Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, and this week we're cutting just the heart out of this passage. It's just the center, most tender meat in the passage, which is laid out before us, verses 19 through 25. Hear the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Let's pray together. O Lord, we now come and stand under your word. We begin the year under the word of God, for we confess that we are under the Lord, that Christ is the King and head of the church. He's the King and Lord of all, including of us. And so his word, which he has delivered to us by his Holy Spirit from the prophets and apostles of old, his word indeed we also stand under. We love his word because we love him. And we ask, O Lord, that you might make it open to us. We have opened the book and we have read, but now we ask for the preaching of the word to apply it to mind and heart and life, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in recent weeks, as we've done a study of the covenant of grace, we have traced the arc of God's covenant of grace from the first pages of the Old Testament into the new. This is our final sermon in this series this morning. Last week we celebrated the coming of the promised seed of the woman, of the promised son of Abraham to come, of the promised son of David yet to come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this week we find ourselves having heard about his coming, having heard about his doing for us as our great prophet, priest, and king, and now we stand before this portion of the book of Hebrews as a man or a woman who stands in front of a mirror. This portion is a mirror for us. It's not a shiny mirror that reflects our outward face and body. Rather, here we see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God. And so it is by the eyes of faith that we see how we truly are. The outline is not a picture of our smile and our eyes and our faces. Instead, Scripture is a mirror in which we see our hearts. It's a mirror that reflects to us a view of our conscience, of the inner man and of the inner woman who really is at the heart of who we are. This passage, as you could tell in how it speaks, is very practical. It's very direct, it's very simple, it's very clear, but it's so very important. And since this passage tells us how we look, now we must listen and take to heart what it says about what we must do. Here God gives us three clear, simple points, and we'll get to those in a moment. But all three rest upon a deeper truth, which is this, that your new covenant life, believer, is only in Christ. New covenant life is only in Christ. Now, the first command, and it's a direct, clear, emphatic command, is given to us to draw near to the Lord. Before the covenant of grace, we were afar off from the Lord. And that's clear to us from verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. This is in long beginning of a sentence, and it makes it very clear to us that something has changed. You know, I will confess that last night I did go to bed early, but then I got interested in the football playoff game. Would Georgia beat Ohio State or would they not? That was the question for me. My Clemson Tigers had already lost, and so all humiliation had already been lived during the middle part of the week. And would the neighboring state, Georgia, who we normally hate in South Carolina, would they triumph over those men from Ohio State or not? And only in the last few seconds of the game did they triumph. And I wasn't watching it on TV. My wife wasn't watching. I was hearing certain noises from her quietly there. And so I just watched on the phone the ESPN game cast. I was just seeing what happened play by play, and they won. And I stayed up there for until midnight because they won just seconds after midnight. But you know, here, there is a before and there is an after implied by this passage. Before, we were separated by Adam's sin, and Adam's sin was also our sin because he represented us. And we were separated. Are we not all truly aware that we're separated and have been earlier in our lives by the flood, by the river of sins and rebellion which run through our own hearts and lives? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true of every person here. And we've been separated by our inability to do what we would like to do. By nature, there's something we would like to do, which is to self-justify. We would like to set it all right. That's why we get excited about a new year. We turn the page, we forget about the past, and now the year is going to be good. And now we're going to be good. And now, because we're going to be so good, God's going to owe us. And we think we're on the solid ground of our own accomplishment. And you're going to find out by the end of this year that that's as much silly rubbish in 2023 as it was in 2022 and before. We are fallen and broken by nature. And he must do his full work of salvation, including renovation in us ultimately, by glorification, preparing us to dwell with him forever. Then all will be right in our world. But before God's covenant of grace was ever announced, what brokenness there existed in our human family. The believer is in a better position than our first father and mother were for that period of torture. We now are forgiven in Christ, and we are free to enter into the presence of God by our great high priest. That's how he ends the sentence, verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. In other words, the door to the sanctuary is open, and we're free to go through. And if we do go through, there we find fellowship ongoing with God, because of his son who is our priest who has cleared the way. Jesus is said here to have opened a new and better way. We have a new and living way of access to God. That means your life doesn't have to be spent on gazing at your own navel or just looking at one little step in front of you. Your life is now broken open. And it is open to all that God has created and all of his kingdom work. The death and the life of Christ were for you, believer, and for your salvation. And he purchased forgiveness for you. And that forgiveness is not just something on the outside. It's also forgiveness on the inside. You need to start the new year by recognizing this fact, that the sacrifice of Christ is so powerful and so effective that it's okay for you to forgive yourself. You can stand in Christ. On Christ, your solid rock, you stand. And you can say with Him what He says about His people in Scripture. Beloved saints, I am your God and you are my people. You are one with me. I am your life. I am your breath. I am your strength. I am your all in all. You stand in Christ and you stand secure and forgiven. And you don't have to listen to the devil when he whispers in your ear over and over and over again about the sins of the past that you have committed, about the failures in the past to live to His glory and to seize the day for His kingdom, about how you have been self-possessed rather than Christ-possessed at certain times. He knows, and He knew about all of that to come in your life even as He died on the cross of Calvary. You are forgiven, and you are right with God if you are in Christ. You are one with Him, and He will never leave you or forsake you. You see, He has purchased for you what you could not afford. I don't like going to the mall. I actually hate shopping. I would buy all of my clothes if I could get away with it, just online, so I never have to walk in a department store ever again. I just hate it. Part of the thing that upsets me is you go in and they're always trying to trick you into buying more than you can afford. And then you get to the cash register and you about have a heart attack. And at my age, I might have one. So it's just better not to go through the experience. You could not afford to purchase your own salvation. But He could. And He has. And He has given you what you could not gain yourself. So therefore, we're told this in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our spirits sprinkled, clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the end of this long sentence of several verses before that we've just read. There's one thing that He wants us to do, and there's a whole set of foundations and reasons why we should do it. Christ, we are sinners, and Christ has come to save sinners like us. And He came to save us from our sins, and He is our high priest, and He's washed away our sins by His blood. And so we find ourselves washed clean and therefore sanctified in Him. And because of all of that, He then says, draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You see, He drew near to us, didn't He? Think of how Jesus drew near to you. God, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye can see without dying except by His grace, who the angels adore, the cherubim hide their face from the light of His glory. That true and living God, the second person, the eternal Son of God of that triad, He came and took on flesh and lived among us. He went through the humiliation of being carried by His mother, of being born into the world by His mother. He was a vulnerable, unable to care for Himself, little one. God, the Master, the Creator of the whole universe, He went that low for you. He drew near to you by His incarnation. And He drew near to you in all of His earthly obedience. We're born, and we're born with a conscience. We're born because we're made in the image of God. God knows us. God has made us so that we are to reflect His glory, and we don't as much as we should. But Jesus, also human, with a real human body and a real human soul, He too had a human conscience. He too was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He was raised in fellowship with His heavenly Father. He was raised knowing the Ten Commandments. They were His. He gave them to Moses. And He kept them every step along the way. Through every stage of life, He kept it. From childhood through adulthood, He kept every major stage. And so He drew near to us in His obedience where we fell. And He drew near to us by paying for our fallenness by His crucifixion, His giving up the ghost. He's gone before us in that thing that terrifies us sometimes in the depth of night that awaits us yet to come, which is for us to breathe our last. He has been there. He has done that, and He has done it for us and for our salvation, so that even in that we don't go through it alone. And He's risen. He's risen for us in glory as well. And that means that because He's drawn near to us in such profound ways, that means that you and I can't say no. If we are in Christ, we can't say, no, let us not draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. No, I will not draw near to God. No, He owes me. He hasn't given me what I want. He hasn't pleased me. I'm not happy with my lot in life that He has traced out to this point. We can't do that. Drawing near to Him is not an option. Now note that in the passage, we don't draw near by walking to Christiansburg. I like the name of the town, but you know, that doesn't mean that everybody there is a Christian. There's not a physical place that we can walk to draw near God. God is here too. We draw near through faith. We draw near through trusting in Him with our whole hearts. We draw near on a practical, tangible level by the means of grace. That's why we read the Bible in the worship service. We don't read the Word in order to take up a few minutes so we can hurry up and get on out. We don't preach the Word because preaching the Word is kind of what preachers do and that's kind of what's expected and it's traditional. No, we do it reading and preaching because they're means of grace. They are channels that God has appointed. Channels to bless us. Channels to unite us more deeply to Christ. Why do we sing? Do we just sing because when Kelly plays, we can't help but sing? I thank God that we have a wonderful music director. That means so much to me that the music of the church supports and aids and abets the congregation in singing rather than being self-controlling and self-aggrandizing. It's biblical. We also pray, not just by saying whatever comes into the pastor's head. We pray following the pattern of prayers in the Bible. And we see in both the waters of baptism and the elements of the Lord's Supper, we see and touch and handle tangible manifestations of God's gracious mercy to us as He's appointed in the sacraments. Now, sometimes you and I feel very far away from God. And I'm here to tell you as the new year starts, there are times in 2023 when you're going to feel very far away from God. Do you know why? Because that's what it's like to be human. We feel far away from all kinds of things. Sometimes we feel so very close, like when families opening up presents around a tree at Christmas. And other times we feel like we got the most crazy upside down backwards family and we hope we never see them again. Or at least that's the way it feels for a moment. We are very emotional creatures, ups and downs and all around. And so, of course, we're human and there are occasions on which we are going to feel distant, far from God. But this is a part of normal human living. Don't think for a moment that your new covenant life is all about sitting in the hot tub and splashing and playing with the bubbles. That's not what it's about. Sometimes God does something even deeper than on an emotional level in us. He sometimes pulls back his evangelical presence. He withdraws the comfort of his hand on our shoulder or around our wrapped in our arm, and he does that in order to teach us about how much, how deeply, how profoundly we depend upon him for daily Christian living. So what do we do in a time where we feel far from God? Well, we do exactly what we're being told here. We draw near. We stay in the Word. We pray. We go to church. We abide in Christian fellowship. We lean on other brothers and sisters in the faith who have been given to us in the body to support and encourage us in our walk together. This is not a solo experience where we walk down the road and walk down the path. It is a corporate experience where we walk together towards the celestial city, all to his glory. And God has given us the means of grace as these channels, channels that he has promised uniquely to bless. Now let me tell you, God can bless anything he wants to. God can bless you through your cat if he wants to. He can bless you through your dog if he wants to. God can bless you through almost anything. I have a friend who wrote a little book. You know, it's one of those coffee table books. What my dog taught me about God. I couldn't believe when I saw it. And you know, she made some interesting points. It had a nice picture of a golden retriever on the front, as I remember. God can bless you through anything. But God has promised to bless you, believer, through the means of grace that he's established. That's why we break open the Word of God and read it even when sometimes we don't understand it. Have you ever gotten bogged down in Bible reading in the middle of the Old Testament historical books? Hey, sometimes reading the New Testament historical books of Acts is hard enough, but have you tried making it through 2 Chronicles? Have you tried making it through 2 Kings? Sometimes that's hard. We can't even pronounce the names very well. We get confused between them. But yet God tells us to be in his word. He has promised us that if we stay in his word and if we hear it, that he will bless through that channel. And so we must never, ever stop reading. Do you feel far from God? Then read the Word. The means of grace are the way in which God zeroes in and roots out sin in our lives too. It's kind of like weeding crabgrass. Guess what we've got is crabgrass. You know, it's down in there. It gets in everything. The roots seem to go on this way and that way. And you kill it and it comes back. But he is able to do heart surgery. And sometimes he does that heart surgery by putting us through very difficult and hard times. He sanctifies us. He heals us. As we hear the word read, hear the word preached, as we hide his word in our heart through singing it, as we pray his word back to him, as we observe the sacraments which he has appointed to his glory and our good, he even uses the suffering that we have in this life, if we remain in the means of grace, as a means of blessing to us. And his many different works in us are too varied to name and number. Remember, he's a sovereign God. He can use anything. He works in ways that we don't even really at first realize or notice. Let me clue you into this. Your life is sometimes upside down of what you would expect. You know, they drilled a hole in my neck and they went down through my heart and they took pieces of tissue from inside in places that human beings just shouldn't go. I mean, the whole thing last week was just unnatural. It was very upsetting because they did it while I was awake. But you know the shadow of that procedure coming. And then having to sit quietly and rest so that nothing breaks loose and there's no hemorrhaging and other problems. Being very, very good in doing everything my wife told me to do and not do. She's a good nurse. That occasion of foreboding and sober fear, God uses it to become an occasion of real blessing. Who was it? John Piper wrote a book about how great cancer can be for your Christian life. God uses even the worst of times in our lives as the best blessing we've ever had. And we don't believe that by first blush, but it's true. And you know that sometimes when you're the happiest, sometimes when you're smiling the broadest, sometimes when you're laughing the hardest, that's actually the worst time in your life. Because as the sign going into town across from the subway says, the fruit of sin is sweet for a season. God uses everything. Nothing goes to waste. And we have to remember to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's the calling of your normal New Covenant Christian life. Always go back to Christ. Always go back to the means of grace that He's appointed. Stay in the Word. Hear it preached. Sing the Word. Hide it in your heart. Pray it back to the Lord. Come and observe His sacraments. These things are so important for normal Christian living when God seems far away. There's a second thing He tells us in the next verse. Verse 23. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. And if Jesus has been so faithful, which He has, having kept all of His covenant promises, having come and lived and died for us, having risen and now reigning for us, He moves armies and battleships all around the globe, and they're related to how things on earth will play out in your life, believer. He raises up and casts down nations because they have tentacles that reach out and impact your home, your health, your well-being. God shapes and molds everything in the universe to serve His Son and those who are His sons. He does heart surgery by His Holy Spirit, giving us a new, real, living, healthy heart of love. And He changes us progressively from the inside, making us day to day to be more like Him. You see, your new covenant life is in Him, so you, believer, have His life, His love and joy and peace and patience. All of these spiritual gifts come from Christ through the Spirit to us. And they flow through you. Did He not say, I am your true food? Did He not say, I am your true drink? Did He not say that He is our light and He is our life? He is all these things to us. And therefore, we must hold fast to Him. The reason that we must hold fast to Him and to a true confession of Him is because of who He is and all that He's done for us. Our hope is not in ourselves. Your hope is not in your own experience. It's not even in the decision that you made to confess Christ. Faith is but an instrument. Faith is the empty hand that reaches out by the grace of God and receives the gift. Your faith is not a work that grounds your salvation, because you might change your mind, but He will never change His. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is our hope. Who He is and what He's done and is still doing for us, all of that is relevant. That's a part of our confession. So we hold. Let us hold. So we hold to our confession. We hold the position. We hold the confession. We hold our profession of faith that we have been given by Him. We don't hold it because we decided. We hold it because He who is so precious gave it to us. He's worked for us. He's worked in us. The Word is truth. And so we do not let it go, no matter what. No matter what the world says, we do not flinch. Now, this isn't popular today. When I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, you know, some of the political and media currents in the country, I mean, we had a guy get elected to the White House because he told people that he was born again. Now, what he didn't tell them was that he was a Nietzschean liberal. But he told them some things about what he believed, and there was great attraction to that. But you know, at that time, evangelical Christianity seemed to be on the rise. But today, if you haven't noticed yet, the evil empire has struck back, hasn't it? Secularism has given way to paganism. We've gone all the way around full circle. Western society was pagan, hardcore. And the gospel came and it defeated that paganism. The vestiges of paganism that were known in the Western world at one time were like the Christmas tree that you enjoyed opening presents around. It was Christianized and used for Christian purposes. What had earlier been involved in pagan ritual and Druid worship. But then through time, Western society has decided that it's not so interested in God and interested in Lord. And so a progressive march towards secularization has begun. And if you haven't noticed yet, the secularists are in charge of so much of our culture and government and society broadly in the West today. It is gobsmacking. They are doing away with the nature of human nature. They are doing away with sex and gender and a whole host of basic aspects of human being. Servants of the serpent have also now realized that once again they can grasp for the power of the civil magistrate. The power of the state is a wonderful lever for them to pull in order to further their own gains. And they've discovered in the Western world another lever. Corporate power. The corporations listen to the words you say, even in your own home sometimes, and they use it against you. And it can be such an aid to the new paganism that it's difficult to probe the depths of it. Read the Old Testament, read the history of Israel, and you'll see how deep and how thorough the opposition can flourish and grow. Because you know we're facing that again. I kid you not. There's an article in the Washington Examiner published this morning that was written yesterday. I just saw it this morning before church. It is one of the top articles that's on their news site. These are not crazy left-wing people. These are not crazy right-wing people. This is an inside the Beltway, but conservative Christian kind of publication. And it included this sentence in the headline which caught my eye. Christians are the most persecuted religious group worldwide, with that persecution rising. It was one of those articles on what to expect in the new year. It was written on the last day of last year, yesterday. And that's where we find ourselves. We come full circle back to paganism. My point is this. My point is that they will marginalize us. My point is that they will perhaps impoverish us. They will do all they can to influence our children and grandchildren. Some of them want to take them away from us and from our homes. I have heard that in Washington in my own ears from political officials. But the faithful will hold. The faithful will hold to their confession and hold to their faith. They will hold come what may. They will hold through thick and thin. They will not abandon their post. We will not abandon our confession. We will not abandon our commitment to the Lord. They can have what they will. We will hold. We will not turn loose of our Lord. Why? Because He will not turn loose of us. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, our Lord said. And here at Harvestwood, we will not abandon our confession, a biblical confession, a confession of biblical and reformed faith. We will not let go of that because it has been given to us by Christ through the prophets and apostles of old. It has been confessed by the martyrs and by the reformers. It has been suffered for by the covenanters and by the pilgrims of old. And we will suffer too, joyfully, happily, as we live in a fallen and broken world. We will hold, and we will also do the third thing He commands us here. It's not just that we grit our teeth and we hang on for dear life. Have you seen that picture before where there's a big rope and a ball at the end, a knot, and there's a kitty cat holding on, looking like it's a wet kitty cat, and the heading says, "Hang in there, baby." We're not just hanging in there, baby. God tells us also to stir up. Now, it came as a great shock to me when we were over in Britain to find out what the British people do around New Year's. Between Christmas and New Year's, they have something that they traditionally do, which is they all watch TV. Every TV in the country's on, and guess what they play over and over and over again? They play James Bond movies over and over and over again on the BBC. They're so proud of the cinematic, you know, and the wonderful intrigue and the great stars, and who doesn't like Sean Connery's voice? You know, Shirley and I had a friend in Scotland who was the au pair helping look after his grandchildren who was with the family on a regular basis. I'll tell you about that some other time. James Bond told us that life is supposed to be shaken but not stirred. But God says otherwise. Stir up one another is God's commandment here for the new covenant believer. We read in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. On those two words, one another, the tide of our culture's isolated individualism crashes to its oblivion. God says to stir up not just ourselves, but to stir up one another. You see, the sinful tendency to stir up other people to watch them go off like a firework into the sky, God takes that and He sanctifies it and He changes it. He makes us able to stir one another up to good works and to love and joy and peace and patience, to stir each other up spiritually. You can try to stir yourself up and you'll only get so far. But if believers are stirring each other up to this wonderful vision of love and good works, then God blesses richly. You see, there's no such thing as an isolated individual Christian. I've known some Christians that tried to be isolationists. Jesus tells us that He adds us to His body. And so no matter where we live, we have responsibilities to others. Others, others, Lord, let my life for others be. I can remember my father breaking out into that verse. And he sang it with, I think, some irony. He usually sang it in the kitchen when my mother was fixing food to send to some other family. And he was just hoping she was fixing enough of the good stuff that we could enjoy it that night. But you know, as I grew up, I came to understand that there is something of a biblical truth to this. As a matter of fact, it's a hymn in some gospel hymnals. This is the question you face. Who do you live for? And if the answer is you live for yourself, then you're not living in a Christian way. Do you live just for your immediate family or for your extended family, then you're not living as the Lord wants you to live. Yes, we have serious responsibilities within family circles, absolutely. But there's something more. Here he tells us to stir our fellow brothers and sisters up in love and in devotion to the Lord and in the Christian faith in the bounds of the Christian church. You owe Jesus a debt of love and need to respond to that debt of love that you owe him by doing what he says, giving that love to other believers within his church, giving it to other members of his body. And so we stir one another up in love. Now, that means we have to love the Lord. And that means that after church, we don't talk about the weather for the weather's sake. We don't talk about politics for politics' sake. We don't talk about anything for its own sake. We talk about everything, sharing our lives and thoughts for the sake of sharing the love of Christ and stirring each other up to good Christian works. I hope the worship service is a time of great spiritual encouragement to you. It's a means of grace. But a secondary means of grace is fellowship. And so as we have fellowship before church and after church, on Wednesday night, we have the wonderful benefit of an occasion and an opportunity to obey the Lord and to stir up. Now that means you have to love the Lord, and that also means you have to love his people. And everybody's going to say, oh yeah, I love the Lord. Oh yeah, I love other people. But maybe we don't. You must love others to show that love of Christ to them in their lives too. This kind of Christian love is not a warm feeling. Don't confuse it with mere emotion. The world can do emotion better than we can. True love is what? Good old Mary folks can tell you exactly what it is. It's a decision. It's a commitment. It's something that you hold on to. And so love and the stirring up of others to love is a part of our commitment to Christ and our love and care one for another. We are committed to Christ by his grace and therefore to him and to his people for whom he died. We love the world in the sense that we hold the gospel out to them in gospel love. But we stir one another up with regard to good works. Now, what's a good work? I'm not asking you to recite a catechism verse. What is a good work? We usually are tempted to think that a good work is something we like. But a good work is really something that God likes. And so, what I'm trying to do in your life, and what you're trying to do in each other's life and in my life, is to stir each other up to good work that glorifies God and pleases the Lord. Usually we quickly find what we'd like and then try to read that onto God. Well, God would like this because I like it. No. We need to read his word and follow his son and encourage each other in proper Christian living. But our text doesn't leave us guessing. You've got to be patient for one more second. This text is extremely practical. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here, God tells us we must go to church. Now look, there are always exceptions that prove the rule. He tells us to keep the Sabbath, but then we learn that they're exceptions. They're works of necessity and mercy. And if you have an animal that's fallen in a ditch, you've got to have compassion on the animal and get the animal out. If you're sick, then you can't come to church. You've got to stay home and follow your doctor's orders and do what your nurse tells you to do. You've got to look after yourself so that you can continue in the future to stir one another up to good works and to love. But sometimes we don't come to church because of bad things. Bad things we want to do. Other times we don't go to church because of good things. But sometimes the good things are the worst things because we don't let the good be the replacement for the best. When I pastored in Mississippi, in the winter, I woke up and realized that we had a serious crisis in the congregation. Half the congregation was not coming to church because it was deer season. And they would go out and they would hunt and they would bring home their trophies and their meat and other things. It was a wonderful experience that they had. But then they were embarrassed to go to church in fatigues, and they couldn't get back and get cleaned up and et cetera. And so I had to make a deal both with the men and with the women. Some of our women hunted too. And that was, go hunt. Go hunt. Do that good work. And you can come to church in fatigues. You can bring your gun in and put it on the side if that's okay. You can. Do that, and I promise you in return I'll use a deer hunting illustration in every sermon. And they laughed at that because they knew that I didn't know which end of the gun to point in which direction. But they were awfully kind. You know, they tied some meat to me sometimes. And so my wife had to figure out how to cook it. God doesn't want the good to get in the way of the best. He tells us that going to church is important. If there's health or wellness issues, that's a completely different kettle of fish. And you know there's also a rule of pastoral. There's a rule of pastoral thumb. You know, if you're over 60, we cut you a little slack. If you're over 70, we cut you a lot of slack. Now, you know, they say 30 is a new 20, and so maybe it needs to be 70 and 80. I don't know. But my point is this. We're not being legalistic brutes about it. But what we are doing is saying, come. And if you can't come, then try to Zoom. Don't please the devil. Don't enjoy playing hooky from the Lord. You know, when I was growing up, my daddy couldn't go to church. He was in a wheelchair. And our church was up on the second floor, and there were no elevators. He couldn't even get out of the car by himself at that time. My mother was going blind. A neighbor took her and me to church. And so we got to go to church, and he stayed home and prayed for us. Later, they built a new church building, and it was all on one floor, just like this one. And they did it in part. I talked to the architect. He was a friend of the family. He said, I had a lot of options, but I chose this so your daddy could go to church. Going to church is a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a precious blessing in our lives. Don't miss it. God's instruction for your new covenant life is very straightforward and practical. Draw near to the Lord. Draw near. Hold fast to your confession. And stir one another up to good Christian living. And that is what we intend to do in 2023. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word and for your good son. And we pray that you would help us to do these three things and that you would help us to do good new covenant living. In Jesus' name, amen.